service tonight, me and several of the young people. Yes, the young people still talk to Brother Jason. I'm not quite as old as I thought I was. We were talking about challenges and all the latest fad challenges that are going around. And some of them were doing the little shark challenge thing, and then they brought up the little Kiki challenge thing, and then there's been the ice bucket challenge, and then the jumping in the frozen pond challenge, and just all these challenges. It seems it just keep coming and sweeping social media, and people are just getting in on this stuff, or you challenge other people. And so I told Brother Timothy and several of them, I said, let's institute an amen challenge, in which they would jump up and say amen anytime that I said amen challenge while we was preaching. And but as I got to thinking about that, I'm not going to challenge you to say amen. You shouldn't need a challenge to say amen. That's part of what's wrong with society today, is they don't feel the need to arise to anything unless they are challenged. But I can tell you that one ultimate challenge has been given in the Word of God. Christ said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That is the only challenge as a Christian that we should have to be worried about. And if you want to deem it as a challenge, I would call it the cross challenge. Something that Christ began to turn around, and he told his disciples that if there's anything worth doing in life, this is one thing that is worth taking the challenge. And that's denying yourself, taking up your cross, following me. If you can do that, young person, that's the ultimate challenge. Anybody can dump a bucket of ice on their head. Anybody can jump up and shout amen. Anybody can dance around to some goofy song. But there's not a lot of people taking the challenge of the cross these days. But I can tell you something, that if you take the challenge of the cross, it will change your life drastically. Amen. So that one's for free tonight. That's not the message, but you can take that and file it in your files and think about that after this message. Psalms chapter 144 is where we're going to be headed. Start with verse number 1. Psalms 144:1. Brother Michael has been sharing this verse with us several times during testimony time, and it has caught my attention as he has begun to share that and got some wheels rolling in my mind. Tell you something, it doesn't matter whether they're older or whether they're younger, everybody's got a tidbit to get your mind rolling on something tied to the Word of God. So Psalms 144, verse 1 is where we're going to start. It says, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. My goodness and my fortress, my high tower and my deliverer, my shield and he in whom I trust, who subdueth my people under me. We're going to also jump over to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. It says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Let's pray tonight. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you to God for the opportunity to be in your house tonight. I thank you, Lord, for the songs that have been sung. Now, thank you, Lord, for the way that you've been moving and speaking to our heart this Lord's Day. I pray, Lord, that you'll continue to speak to us, Lord. You'll continue to edify us, encourage us to God. Lord, I pray to God you'll anoint me to minister the message you've laid on my heart. I pray to God, let it help us, Lord, and let it stir our hearts. I pray to God tonight, meet us in these altars, work your perfect work within us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen and amen. You can be seated. David here is writing in the book of Psalms, and he makes some interesting phrases. He says, blessed be the Lord my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. It's a very interesting selection of words, a very interesting thought process behind that. And I want to just deal with a subject. The last time I got up here and preached, I dealt with a subject, and I felt like the Lord laid another subject on my heart. But tonight, I want to preach on the battle. Last time, I preached on the journey. This time, I want to preach on the battle. And then we find that David understood warfare. David understood fighting. David understood battle mentality. And as he began to write these words to this psalm, I believe some things begin to run through his mind about some times when his hands had had to war, his hands had had to fight. But I find it interesting, though, that he doesn't use just the word hands. He differentiates hands from fingers. Most of the time we associate hand with fingers. But he made a statement. He said, my hands to fight. Or my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Did you know what David was before he was a warrior? You know what David was before he was a shepherd? He was a musician. Isn't it amazing that in all the wars and battles David fought, the Bible never records he lost his ability to play music. He never lost his fingers. But did you know that when David was down, and Brother Cisneros was talking about this the other night, about not having a song, and this was already rolling over in my mind, so I just decided to bite my tongue and bide my time. But when David didn't have a song, he would sit down and begin to pour his woes and lack of a song into a song. And by the time that he got done, there was a witness that bore up in his spirit. The way that David fought, he knew the physical aspect of warfare, but he also knew the spiritual aspect of warfare. And something that he correlated to fighting his battles dealt with his ability to pour his heart and his soul into his praises to God, which in his instance led to his ability to play the harp. And what we begin to find is that he began to understand that this life is about warfare. And then we move into the New Testament. We find that Paul begins to write to the Ephesians. And he begins to instruct them once again in a very familiar aspect of life. Warfare. But not in the way that David knew warfare. As he knew battle as a warrior. But to the fact that as a Christian, there's a whole nother level of warfare that we fight in. That is a part of our life as a Christian. And what we find there is that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We were sitting at the lunch table today after we had got done eating, and me and Dad and Lucas were sitting there, and we were discussing politics and the way that things were headed, and why certain people are not in prison, and how the wicked are protected. That it seems that at times that the vilest people are the most untouchable people. That's the type of things that we battle as a Christian. We battle against stuff like this. But what I find is that warfare has been a way of life since the fall of Adam. When Adam was cast out of the garden, sin and righteousness went into warfare. And from that time, there's been a constant battle between man and God. You'll study this in English. It has to do with writing. And I'm not probably going to list them all tonight. But man and nature. Man and man. Man against himself. Warfare. Conflict. Struggles. Battles. Fighting. Really, as you begin to think about it, it's exhausting. But did you know that as a Christian, the battle is as much a part of your life as the journey is? And in fact, sometimes the battle becomes more real than anything else that we deal with. What I find is that warfare has become a way of life since the fall of Adam. Since that time, there has been a fight between good and evil. It doesn't matter what culture, society you go to, whether they're Christian or whether they're pagan, they understand the struggle between good and evil. They understand the struggle between what's doing what's right and doing what's wrong. They don't even have to understand if there's a God. They just know there's a struggle. It's always been. This struggle was played out in the Old Testament, literally. In the Old Testament, God would raise up nations and individuals to enact the struggle. They would act it out physically. You find in the life of David that his life was marked by warfare. It was marked by conflict to the point that God said, David, you can't build my house because you have fought too much. You begin to look at David's mighty men. They were marked by great feats of valor. Why was this? Because David understood warfare. You even find that there was a time where they warred every year. We have football season. We have a time that they war. We have a time people don't like each other. They literally had a season in which the kings and the armies and the generals gather, and we find that there was in one of these times that David stayed back when he should have been in the field, but we find there were scheduled times for warfare and conquest, for judgment. We find this played out literally in the Old Testament. Then we get into the New Testament, and we find that there is a spiritual warfare that is sometimes literally impacted on the church. Never really in the New Testament do you find the New Testament church ever fighting back, but you begin to find evil inflicted upon the church. But you do find that there was a different method of fighting. It just wasn't physical fighting. For us today, the fight is no different, and it's still very relevant to our lives. So I want to introduce you to your opponent, the aggressor. His name's Satan, Lucifer, probably one of the most highest decorated creations of God at one time. And we find that he has fallen and put himself in rebellion against God. And when you align yourself with God's side, you also put yourself in rebellion against Satan, and Satan puts himself in rebellion against you. We find in 1 Peter 5:8, it says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. We find that the scriptures make it very evident that there is a conflict between us and the devil. That the devil is our adversary. He's not our friend. We understand that. This is elementary preaching. We know the devil's bad. Michael, do you know the devil's bad? If you've grown up or spent any time or amount of time in church, you're going to understand that the devil is bad. But understanding that the devil is bad doesn't necessarily help you in your battle against him. Because we begin to find that this adversary takes on many names and he takes on many forms. But his main agenda is the destruction of the church. The scriptures can say that he can come and appear as an angel of light. He can begin to not look like the devil. He can begin to look like totally something else. But we begin to find that when we get down and we get saved and we begin to align ourselves with the side of Christ, and we begin to align ourselves with the true church of Jesus Christ, we begin to put ourselves in direct conflict with this adversary, with this aggressor, with this person who wants to take us out, who wants to take us down, who wants to destroy us, who hates anything that has to do with God. When you take a knee at that altar and your body and your heart is washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you're filled with the Holy Ghost, you begin to acquire a target that says, now I am aligned with the enemy of this world. So why do we find that at times we struggle with the battle? If we knew that when we got saved, we were signing up for the battle, why do we allow the battle to pull us down like it's something unexpected? What I begin to find is that the devil sometimes works through a means of aggression. And his most favorite means is temptation. In the very beginning, back with Adam and Eve, his first means of aggression towards God's creation didn't come in the form of killing somebody. It came in the form of getting them to switch sides. You begin to find throughout history, and you study warfare, that some battles were won because one side convinced the other side to switch sides. The devil likes to tempt. He likes to come against us. He likes to hit us in our weak spots. He likes to tempt us where we have our struggles. He likes to hit us where we have our blind spots. We begin to find that as we walk through this life and we're trying to live for God and we're trying to do what God has asked us to do, and we know it's a warfare, but we begin to find that temptation comes in many forms, fashions, and ways. And we find that as we go, we get tired of being tempted. You ever get tired of being tempted? A lot of times we think of temptation in certain terms, but I will tell you this. Temptation comes in many forms. People can be tempted to have a bad attitude. You can be tempted to cheat on your taxes. You can be tempted to look at things you shouldn't look at on the internet. You can be tempted to be dishonest to the guy down the street or the guy sitting next to you. The temptation comes in so many different forms. And as we begin to think about that, we begin to look at that, it becomes easy to become discouraged with the battle, knowing that there's so much temptation that we have to fight. Every day you get out of bed, you fight the temptation to stay in that bed. But we find that temptation is the first mode of attack from the enemy. But you will find that as you begin to walk for God, you live for God, you pray, you read your Bible, you get full of the Holy Ghost, that temptation becomes easier and easier to combat, to diagnose, and to push away. So we find that if temptation doesn't work, the devil doesn't roll over and just give up. He doesn't sleep, church. We have to sleep. He doesn't sleep. That gives him 24/7 time to think up a different way to get you discouraged, to get you under, and to get you to leave this side of the church and go to his side. He will try condemnation. He'll begin to bring up the reasons why you're not worthy to be a part of the church. Why you're not worthy to be called to preach. Why you're not worthy to be filled with the Holy Ghost. Why you're not worthy to be a part of being the janitor service of the church. He begins to bring up condemnation against you. We begin to find that the devil is the accuser of the brethren. But we find in the Bible that it says there is now no condemnation to them that are Christ. So when that doesn't work, he'll try to get you with fear. Is my salvation real? Is God real? Is the Holy Ghost real? There's times where he's come and I will sit down, and this is something I've been in my entire life. I believe it with everything that's within me. But sometimes there's a nagging thought that comes in there and says, is this really how it goes? He wants to get your mind off of what you know is true. He wants to begin to inflict fear upon you about your calling, about your surety, about heaven. I'll tell you what, I went through a time here several weeks ago where the enemy began to attack my mind. And he began to attack me with fear about my business. I would wake up in the middle of the night wide awake. I've never experienced this before, but I wake up in the middle of the night wide awake just thinking about decisions for the business and what if it doesn't work. There's times where the enemy begins to come against you with fear in order to get your mind and your focus off of the main goal, off of what God has said. This is what you are to do because it's part of the battle. He tries intimidation. We find that the adversary goes about as a roaring lion. The devil would like to intimidate you. That he is bigger than you. He's smarter than you. He owns more than you do. He has more power than you do. And you know what? This is all truth. But when you align your side, when you align yourself with the side of Jesus Christ, and you become a part of the true church, everything that pertains to the power of God now pertains to you. There is no intimidation from the devil for the true believer in Jesus Christ. There's nothing that he can come up and say to you that should make you cow, because I can tell you, you're on the winning side tonight. If that doesn't work, he likes to oppress. If he can't reach you through any means normal to get a person to fall, he will begin to reach and exercise his power of oppression, which is basically stifling all that God's trying to do in your life. While I was going through that time of fear, there was also a time of oppression. It was a couple weeks where it'd just be times throughout the day where the devil would just attack my mind with a combination of everything that I told to you tonight. And it was so real, and it was so sudden, and it was so just out of the blue, just random attacks. And at first, as the attacks began to come, I thought, well, yeah, I'm just really struggling here. I need to pray more. I need to get in the altars more. I need to read my Bible more. Now, I would do those things, and it was still there. And when it began waking me up in the middle of the night, I realized that this was something that was on a different level. And I began to realize that the battle is real. The devil's not excited about what's going on in Calvary Lighthouse Church. The devil's not excited about what's going on in the ministry of Calvary Lighthouse Church. The devil's not excited about what's been going on in the heart and the life of Brother Jason Pepper. And it was time to begin to bring something out that I hadn't experienced yet. And as I began to fight that, and I began to fight against it, and it just seemed to hang over my head, and I just couldn't get loose of it. This is the battle. This is the struggle. This is the things that you're going to deal with as a Christian. If you're going to live for God, you've got to be ready to combat the aggressor, to combat the adversary, to combat the person who wants to steal, kill, and destroy and take you out. What I also begin to find is that the flip side of that, there is the victor and the church. You ever heard it takes two to tangle? I've preached a lot about the aggressor, but I want to preach a little bit about the victor and the church. 2 Corinthians 10:3 says this: "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, like verse number 6, "and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Think about that one for just a second. "And having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." You want to know how to live right? Obey. It's simple. You want to atone for all the disobedience? Start obeying. That's when victory comes, is when we begin to be obedient to the will of God. But what Paul's instructing the church of Corinth here, he's saying we don't walk in the flesh, so we don't war after the flesh. When you signed up for this thing, you signed up to be in this world, but not of this world. You signed up for another kingdom. That kingdom is not of this earth, but yet you're living in enemy territory. So be expecting that there's going to be a fight. If there's not a fight, if there's not a struggle, I question whether you're pressing forward in the kingdom of God. And he goes on and says, "Because our weapons of warfare, they're not carnal." David, you can't fight this one with a sword. If anybody understood that, I think David did. There were times where he knew the sword wasn't going to fix it. I've got to get to a mightier weapon. I believe as he began to play for Saul, and he could see that the power of worship and the power of praise could do to a person. He began to understand that this warfare is outside of sometimes what I can touch, what I can feel, what I can do. But there's a higher power that I can tap into. And God has given me the ability with these fingers to begin to fight the devil on a different plane. It's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations. When the devil begins to attack you, he begins to attack your mind. There's a lot of imaginations that he tries to make reality for you. You begin to imagine that there's things out there that are not out there. You begin to imagine that somebody has a problem with you that doesn't have a problem with you. When he can get you trapped in your own mind, struggling in your own mind, the warfare is all in here, church. And when you begin to get engrossed in that battle, you begin to find there's a lot of imagination that goes on. He's a master of disguise. He's a master of inventing things that are not there. The weapons of our warfare, they're for casting down imaginations. And every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. And bringing into captivity every thought. I don't know if you're getting this, but everything has to do with up here and in here. When we begin to be obedient to God, it brings every thought into captivity. When you let your thoughts hang out there, and I'm going to get to this in a minute, but the devil is the prince of the power of the air. And when your thoughts are not captive unto God, they're fair game for him to begin to bash on, crash on, and stir up. These weapons we have, they're so powerful. Do you know that if you set your mind to do something, you can do it? Like Brother Rick was testifying the other day, we set our mind to push that metal divider great thing through that door that it shouldn't fit through. But we got enough guys around there that thought we could do it. And guess what? We did it. When you put your mind to something, it can happen. And the devil understands that when your mind is under the captivity of Jesus Christ, you are a formidable force to be contended with. But when our minds and our thoughts are not under captivity to Jesus Christ, he understands that you have let your guard down and it is time for him to come in and begin to wage warfare upon your mind. Wage warfare against your soul. Begin to wage warfare against you to try to get you to come to his side. In warfare, or our warfare is perfected in the heat of the battle. When David came to fight Goliath, and Saul said, "Here, take my armor." A lot of times, and Brother Noah challenged my thinking on this, a lot of times we think of David as a little bitty shepherd boy, but he was probably between 17 and 20, so he was already about the full size that he was going to be. And you also find that he was a great warrior later on in his life. And the Bible says that he was fair and he was ruddy. He wasn't no tiny kid. None of his brothers were tiny kids. When David says, "I don't want those weapons because I have not proved them," he didn't want them because they didn't fit. He didn't want them because he hadn't fought with them and they were not tested. He didn't know how to swing that sword. He didn't know the weight of that armor. The only thing he was familiar with what he had always fought with, which was a sling, stones, and a staff. Our warfare is perfected in the heat of the battle. You're not going to get good. And I know that's not proper English. By shining all your armor up and hiding in the back closet of the church. Me and Brother Lucas were laughing about how all our tools are spotlessly clean. Except for now, they're not no longer. But to the effect that sometimes when your tools are just perfectly clean, you may not be using them to their full potential. And in my case, I very rarely use a screw gun, but maybe, I don't know, 7 or 8 times a year. Otherwise, it stays in the case, and I clean it when I get done. But our warfare cannot be perfected if we're not willing to get it dirty and get in the fight. There's so many times that we try to get saved and we get full of the Holy Ghost, and then we try to cocoon ourselves off from the world. We try to cocoon ourselves off from anything that's outside that's going to fight against us for fear that we're going to lose what we've got. Well, let me tell you something, church. You've already lost what you've got. The person that hides in the back and is the coward in the fight doesn't have the heart of a soldier. God's looking for individuals who will say, I don't care if I have to fight. I don't care if I have to fall. I don't care if the devil whoops me up a couple times. I'm going to get right back out there and I'm going to perfect my weapons. Trying to move on. Our battles are often fought with unconventional methods. I'm just going to run real briefly through a few unconventional methods. Warfare. The first one we begin to find, the children of Israel go out to battle. And I don't remember exactly who it was. I think it's the Amalekites. But we find that Moses stood up on the hill. And as long as his arms were up in the air, the children of Israel prevailed. And as his arms begin to fall, they would begin to lose. Why would that have any influence on the battle? Whether Moses lifted his arms or whether he set them down. Surely Moses' presence was enough. But it wasn't that day. We find that God chose to give victory through some obedience on Moses' part. But Moses got tired. So there are a couple men came along beside him, Aaron and Hur. And they continued to hold up his arms until the battle was over. And the victory was won. Unconventional. We begin to find Joshua, the very first battle that he was the commander of. He had an unconventional method for the victory. It was to march around the town. It wasn't to lay siege. It wasn't to bring up battering rams. It wasn't any of the normal means of securing the victory. We begin to find that they were laughed at, probably mocked at, just sat in silence, which was, and I'm going to get to that in a minute too, was unconventional in warfare. But God began to bring about a great victory. Gideon, what do we find? God gave victory through the pitchers and trumpets and torches. For 300 men, what was conventional about that? We begin to find David. He picked up 5 smooth stones, went to face Goliath. God gave him the victory. Jehoshaphat, what did they do? They sent the Levites and the priests out singing into the camps of the enemy. They got there and God had been before them and defeated the enemy. Samson, what happened there? So many unconventional methods of deliverance, but probably the one that was most exciting was grabbing up the jawbone of a donkey and slaying a host of Philistines. Talk about unconventional. We begin to find Peter. There was nothing conventional about that man. He walked into the temple, looked at the lame man that was sitting there, raised him up. We begin to find a few weeks later, he's sitting in prison. He's bound to be beheaded the next day. The angel comes in, takes the chains off of him, opens the doors, and sends him back out into the fight. We begin to find Stephen. He began to challenge a whole host of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You said, well, what did he do? Let me tell you something. He planted a seed in the heart of a man named Saul as he stood there and he took what was given to him with arms wide open and excited to be going to heaven. We begin to find Paul. They tried to beat him. He was shipwrecked. They stoned him and left him for dead. And I believe he was dead. He got back up and he walked back into the city the next day to continue the warfare. And revival broke out. What am I telling you tonight? I'm telling you that this warfare is not conventional. This battle that we fight, it's not normal. But I can tell you it's very real. It's very personal. And it's very needed in today's day and hour. And God is looking for individuals who'll stand up and say, I choose to get in the fight. I choose to get in the battle. I choose to get in the forefront. Try my weapons out, God, because I'm ready. The sound the enemy hates most, and I'm wrapping this thing up. The sound the enemy hates most, though, it's the war cry. Joshua, six times around, silence. On the seventh day, they marched seven times in silence. This was a very unnormal. As you begin to study history, you begin to find that the war cry goes back thousands of years and has been used to strike fear in the hearts of the enemy. War cries became distinct to certain peoples and groups. They became identifiers. You could begin to read about the Scottish and English wars back when they had the Civil War over in England. And the Scottish Highlanders up in the hills. They were revolutionaries. They were guerrillas. They were vicious. But there wasn't very many of them. But the distinct thing about them is each clan, tribes, had their own war cry. And history tells us that when they would go into battle, their war cry was so intimidating. As you saw these wild guys coming out of the hill swinging swords and screaming their war cries to the top of their voice, sweeping down on those redcoats that were in those valleys. Many times the redcoats would break and run just because of the ferocity of the cry. You come up to the Civil War, you begin to find that the South had a specific rebel yell. That when they would go into battle, you may not be able to see them. Their uniform may have been invisible between all the smoke, but you could hear their cry as they went in to that battle. Part of that war cry was for them. There's something about expressing your fear out loud that begins to strike bravery within the soul. There's something about expressing what you're feeling out loud that begins to bring the adrenaline pumping into your veins. There's something about expressing your feelings out loud that make you feel like you're getting understood. But then on the other side of that was it became something to these groups of fighters, these groups of warriors, as they began to realize that not only was their cry helping them, but it began to intimidate the enemy because they began to associate their cry with them. And they began to realize that those warriors are not to be messed with. If you hear them coming down the hills, you better tuck your tail between your legs and get into the house because those guys are not playing when they come onto the field. What I begin to find is that the devil goes around as a roaring lion. He's trying to intimidate you with his war cry. But I can tell you something, church. The church has a war cry of their own, and it's seldom used like it needs to be. But I can begin to tell you that when the devil hears a war cry of prayer from the saints of God, as they begin to hit their knees and they begin to take knees to the Lord in prayer, that's something that sends the devil shaking in his boots. When they begin to come up to the door of Calvary Lighthouse Church and he begins to hear the saints of God in there on their knees interceding for the town of Chelsea, Oklahoma, he says that's a war cry. That is something that I don't want to contend with. I begin to find that as the devil begins to hear the war cry of praise, when he begins to hear us elevate our feelings unto God, he knows that we're beginning to get something that's still within us that's going to begin to make us a contender on the battlefield. When he begins to hear you preach, when he hears you preach, he said, well, I'm not called to preach. I don't care. When the devil begins to come against you and you begin to share scripture out of the word of God with him, you begin to preach the devil a sermon. You begin to find that when Christ was tempted, he didn't try to give a 3-point sermon to the devil. He said, it is written. When you tell the devil exactly what's written about him, and tell the devil exactly the promises that are written for you. Let me tell you something. That's war cry, church. When you begin to tell the devil his end, that's a war cry, church. When you begin to utilize the tools that God's been giving you for this warfare, you begin to find it's time to lift our voices and begin to cry out the war cry that's been given to us. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. Sister Lindsay, if you'll come back to the piano, it closes out. The war cry, church. Throughout the time of history, the cry has been lifted up time and time and time again. We find that day at Jericho, God said to shout. I don't know what they shouted, church. I don't know if they just yelled. There may have been shouts for different tribes. Has anybody heard a ram's horn? That's one of the eeriest sounding things you'll ever hear. But we find that the priest blew the trumpets. You had the ram's horns going. You had the voices of the host of the children of Israel. And I don't really think it was just a 5-second shout or just a big hurrah. I think they shouted until the walls came down. The Bible doesn't tell us how long that took, but the Bible does tell us that the walls fell flat so that every man entered in front of him. Their war cry was heard. When Gideon's men shouted, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon," the war cry was heard throughout the camp of Midian. And the enemy was discomfited. When David went to meet Goliath, we find there was a dialogue between the two. If you don't think, I don't think that was just a me and dad sitting down having a little chat. They were screaming at each other out there, Brother Larry. They were yelling. Was David scared? Yeah, he was scared. But he said, "God, I choose to be in the forefront of the fight." And I believe as he went to face that giant, he said, "This day, your body's going to be fed to the fowls of the air and the beasts of the field. And your head's going to be taken from your body." That was a war cry, church. Jehoshaphat, as they went out and they began to sing praises unto God. You know what they were singing? They were singing songs that David had wrote. They may have picked a good rousing deliverance tune. They may have picked a tune that was kind of somber to their mood because they felt that they could be marching to their deaths. Whatever it was, they went out and they lifted their voices. It was a war cry. When Stephen was stoned, he said, "I see the Father." And Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says he closed his eyes and he went to sleep. I don't believe those words were yelled, but I believe they were heard around the world. His war cry echoed through his sacrifice. But what I begin to find is that in 1 Thessalonians 4:15, as you're standing to your feet, it says, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." You want to know what that shout is? Jesus doesn't need to announce his presence, but he does it for the devil's benefit. Part of that shout is saying, "Devil, you've inflicted your pain on my church for way too long. And today the line is drawn. You will no longer do battle with my church." That shout is a war cry signaling the devil, "Your time is coming, buddy. You're not the victor. You're not the king. You're not the intimidator. You're not the tempter. In fact, the only thing you are is some defeated foe that I'm not even personally going to grab you and throw you into the pit. I'm going to send one of my angels to do my light work, Satan." Let me tell you something, church. Sometimes the devil feels like he's an overcomer. Sometimes it feels like he's getting the upper hand. Sometimes it feels that in this fight and in this battle, we're struggling and we're doing more getting punched than we're actually punching. But I come to tell you tonight that in the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the battle, you are a victor. You are an overcomer. You are on the side that wins. And when you begin to lift your voice up,
struggles. You begin to tell God about your shortcomings. You begin to tell God how good He is. You lift your voice up. You begin to audibly tell the devil, I'm not out of the fight yet. Let me tell you something. I haven't finished my story up, but when I was going through that time, several weeks ago, we had a church service in this service on a Sunday morning. And the devil was still just attacking my mind. And I remember going to that wall over there. That's kind of my praying wall. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but when I need to get a hold of God, I'm going to go to that wall most of the time. God was moving. God was touching. I was praying for folks. But yet at the same time, I knew that the battle was still there. And I was getting tired of it, Brother Larry. I was tired of the conflict. I was tired of fighting it. I was wondering why I'm having to deal with this. And I remember walking over to that wall and I began to tell God, I said, God, I am tired of fighting this. I'm wore out. This is getting exhausting. This is getting over the top. I'm tired of fighting with this. I've been praying. I've been asking for some relief, but it hasn't been coming. And Sister Lindsay began to sing that song of, this is how I fight my battle. And I began to realize that I've been praying for the wrong thing. I've been praying for relief. I've been praying for some letting up. I'm praying for some slack. I've been praying so that God would give me a little room because I just wasn't up to fighting it. But I began to realize that it wasn't the room I needed. I needed the strength to fight it. And I began to raise my hands and I began to let my war cry be known. And I could tell you that the devil's tried to come against my mind and I've put him in his place. There's been a relief. There's been a joy. There's been a time where I know that I'm breathing and I've got my head back above water. All because I realize it's his strength I need. I don't need relief. I just need a little bit of oomph to continue in the fight. Because what I'm doing here is important. My family depends on how I perform as a Christian. This church depends on how well I pray, how I conduct my life. Now's not the time to throw in the towel. Now's not the time to give up. Now's not the time to allow the devil to get the upper hand, because he is a defeated foe. And it's high time we remind the devil of his end, his place, his status, and that we are a true child of the King. Gather in these altars, church. Come to these altars.
Thank you, Jesus. Thank you.
This isn't just your fight. It's my fight too. This is Calvary Lighthouse Church's fight. This is the true church of Jesus Christ fight. There are men and women who have sacrificed their lives for the ideal of serving God. This is my battle. This is the Lord who is my strength, which teacheth my hands to war and my fingers to fight. He's my goodness and my fortress, my high tower, my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust. Hallelujah. Let your war cry be heard, church.